Morning. We got some hecklers here. I don't know if we got any elders that can clean this up, this front two rows. Morning, everybody. We are finishing our walk through Titus today, last week in Titus. We're going to be in Titus chapter 3. So I'm going to read that chapter, those verses, and then we will pray and we'll get into it. So we're in Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this time to gather together as your people. We thank you that you have saved us, that you've rescued us out of darkness, and that you've been merciful to us. Lord, that we did not find ourselves here. We did not find ourselves in your presence. We did not find ourselves in your love because of anything we've done, but because you've called us here. So as your sons and daughters, Lord, I ask that you would be with us as we receive your word and your instruction. God, help us, bless us by your spirit. I pray that we would receive these words, that we would change because of them. God, that you would be guiding my speech as I seek to communicate these things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start off by asking a question that we'll return to a little bit later again. What is grace for? What does grace do? How would you answer that? Think for a second. How would you maybe answer that question? What is grace for? What does grace do for us, do to us? Maybe you'd say that grace is what saves us, that through grace we're forgiven, that because of grace we have a hope for the future, that we will be with Jesus, that because of grace God loves us. And all of those things would be true and wonderful. We sang about some of those things just a moment ago. But that picture is not, that picture is not entirely complete. Because that picture alone can separate us from the fullness of Jesus. It can take a part of Jesus and leave the rest of him. Titus gives us a picture of this fullness of salvation, fullness of grace, a salvation that does for us what we can't do for ourselves, and that opens us up to a pathway of transformation. So we're at the end of our journey through Titus, and we've seen that Paul has a lot of guidance for the church in Crete. There's a sense of, if you've noticed it, there's kind of a sense of urgency in this letter. Things need to be put in order, because Crete was a bit of a mess, right? The drumbeat of the instructions that Paul's been giving has been self-control. Over and over, he tells Titus to tell the church as a whole or different people in the church to be self-controlled. And Crete, we saw this in chapter 1 when Paul quotes this poet who says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And Paul says, that guy's right. He's a Cretan and he's right. Crete was this culture that was really defined by a lack of self-control, of lying, of gluttony, of lust, of hatred. And apparently everybody either was doing kind of just what they wanted to, or they were tempted to just do what they wanted to be kind of led around by their desires, with no vision, no boundaries, no accountability. And Paul gives them in this letter a vision for going from living from a living community, but a disordered community, to a healthy and a mature community. He says, get good leadership. We saw that. Get yourselves in order. Devote yourselves to good works. And all these instructions and teachings, they might seem like a lot. The standard seems a bit high, Paul, right? Godliness? Holiness? That's what we're supposed to be living like? And that is a lot. But the key for Paul to understanding the place of Christian maturity and the reason for Christian maturity is God's grace. A transformed life that grows from and in the soil of grace. Paul's argument here is that grace makes you good. And you might be thinking, isn't grace not about what we do, but about what Jesus does? Yes. And also, no, depending on what you mean by that. Everything in Christianity comes down to grace. The unearned favor of God based on what Jesus did and that we receive by faith, by trust, which that itself is a gift from God. But when we rightly understand that everything in the Christian life comes down to grace, we easily forget the purpose of grace and the power of grace. The foundation of salvation by grace through faith can become almost a caricature of itself, where we reduce grace to a kind of therapeutic doctrine that just means that we're all okay and everything is fine and Jesus did everything, so you don't really have to worry too much about anything. Or we can separate grace from life change and say that it's possible for you to be saved, but for your life to look exactly the same. Or to use the language in the Bible, in James, we can twist grace so that maybe faith without works is possible. But is that the biblical picture of grace? Titus speaks to this. And my goal, at the end of today, my goal for everyone here is for all of us to leave the room with both a deep, immovable sense of the sovereign mercy of God for you, apart from your works, and an urgent devotion, a giving of our whole selves, a commitment and a life orientation to good works. And how we're going to do this is by looking carefully at the flow of the text and the flow of the argument that Paul makes in especially chapter 3, but that he also made in chapter 2, how he moves from exhortation to the foundations for this exhortation. So let's look at that. Look first in chapter 2. We went over this last week. But in chapter 2, you remember he gives instructions for the members in the church family on how they should live and how they should relate to one another. All right, we looked last week in verse 11, or we saw that last week. He has all these instructions for the older men, the older women, the younger men, the younger women, slaves. And then in verse 11, he says this: "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." So verses 11 through 14 is him giving the reason, the grounding for all the instruction he just gave at the beginning of chapter 2. The grace of God has appeared, saving and training us to be good, to be godly. So Jesus died on the cross. He makes us his own so our sins can be forgiven and to purify us so that we're eager to do good. So he's saying, live your lives in these ways because you belong to Jesus by grace, and that grace changes us. And then in chapter 3, our passage today, he goes on, and he makes a very similar argument. But he first turns outward to the surrounding community. So thus far it's been sort of, hey, you guys need good leadership. This is how you should be treating each other as the family of God. Now, family, look out. You're in a culture, you're in a world that we're on a mission to transform and save. Well, God is through you. He says in verse 1, look outward, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. So a couple brief comments on these verses while we're here. The Christian community, now ordered and self-controlled themselves, should also believe what Romans 13 says, which is that the government, the authorities, are God's servants, his servants for justice. And what Paul's arguing here, and he argues elsewhere, is that our primary orientation to those servants, to government, should be the idea that when you resist government, you really resist God. Let that sit for a second. Now, there are Christian grounds for disobedience to the government and authorities, and for civil disobedience. There's limitations to government. We have loyalty to God. We have loyalty to loving our neighbor. However, if your primary default orientation to government is, nobody can tell me what to do, you've adopted what Paul would say is an unbiblical and an unchristian posture. On the whole, Christians should be known as peaceable, obedient, serving their communities, not picking fights, being courteous. All right, Christian communities will be criticized. It's always been that way. But in the same way that Jesus was, is how it should be, right? If the world hates us for being faithful, that's on the world. But if the world hates us for being jerks, for being arrogant brawlers, for looking for every moment to kind of get back at the man, that's on us. All right? We have a responsibility to, in the same way that Paul's told slaves, to adorn the doctrine, to make Christianity and the Christian community beautiful in whatever way that we can. So this is his sort of direction to them as you look to the outside community. It's not a whole lot of verses dedicated to this, but basically, like, don't pick fights, be kind to all people, show that the Christian community is attractive. And then he moves in verse 3 to do the same thing that he did in verse 2, or chapter 2, providing a grounding for this instruction that he just gave them. It says, let's look at verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. So behave this way because you used to be just as sinful as the surrounding world that you're tempted to be like. But God saved you from that. And not because you were so awesome, or because you had the right beliefs, or because you decided to follow Jesus, but because of his sheer mercy for you. All right, Ephesians puts it even more starkly in some ways. In Ephesians, Paul says, you were dead. And then, while you were still a sinner, he washed you. He renewed you. The gospel message is that we're far worse than we imagine or that we think that we are. But God's grace is far greater than we would imagine or think that it is. God's grace, it saves you. Right? This is one of the most rich, clear statements on the total graciousness of salvation in the Bible, where your status and your identity and your reality is defined by what God does for you without your help. Right? This is an antidote to both pride and insecurity. Which often can just be sort of Jekyll and Hyde flip-flops of each other. You aren't better than anyone else because you were saved. And no one who's received this kind of grace could possibly lose it. You didn't get yourself in, and you can't get yourself out. But Paul's main point in bringing up this doctrine, if you look carefully at the text, is actually to encourage them to obedience, to be unlike the people they once were, to be transformed and to look different. Paul says in verse 8, he says, insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. For Paul, the same salvation that rescues us by grace is the same salvation that frees us and empowers us to be devoted to good works. Again, notice this. In Titus, Paul's not bringing up grace to comfort them in spite of their failures. That's not rhetorically how he's using and bringing up the doctrine of grace. We're very used to applying grace in that way, and that's good, that's great. That is a worthy and great application of grace. But in Titus, Paul brings up the doctrine of grace as the reason and the motivation for them to change the way that they're living. One of the best stories for me that illustrates this kind of deep connection between God's grace and mercy for sinners and the transforming power and the freedom that it brings is not Lord of the Rings. Sorry for those of you who were expecting that. But it's a story of Jean Valjean's conversion in the book turned musical turned movie Les Miserables. If you don't know the story, I'll give a quick rundown. The story begins with Jean Valjean. He is a convict who was just released on parole after being locked up and forced to work for 19 years as a slave, as not a person but a number. He's imprisoned for stealing, and his sentence gets extended because he tries to run away. And in the story, he's freed from prison, but he's still chained to his resentment and his unforgiveness, and he approaches the world as something really that kind of exists for his own sake. So when he gets out, he says this in the musical. I won't sing it. Sorry, but you can look it up later. But he says, "Never forget the years, the waste, nor forgive them for what they've done. They are the guilty, everyone. The day begins, and now let's see what this new world can do for me." So on parole, he's required to carry these papers that mark him as a convict. And because of that, he's an outcast in society. So he basically wanders homeless and hungry, eventually stumbles into a church where a bishop shows him hospitality, gives him food, a drink, a bed. But that night, Valjean steals the silver of who he calls the old fool, and he runs. He's caught by the police, and they bring him back to inform the bishop that he's stolen the silver and that he claims that the bishop said he could have it. And this is how the bishop responds. He says, handing him more silver, "That is right. But my friend, you left so early, surely something slipped your mind. You forgot I gave these also, would you leave the best behind?" The police are dismissed by the priest, and they walk away stunned, as you can imagine. But then the bishop turns to Valjean, and he says this, "But remember this, my brother. See in this some higher plan. You must use this precious silver to become an honest man. By the witness of the martyrs, by the passion and the blood, God has raised you out of darkness. I have bought your soul for God." And this act of grace completely turns Valjean's world upside down. It wrecks him. And then he wrestles with both the foolishness of this grace and with what he knows that it would mean if we were to accept this grace. So right after this, he is just his in disarray, and he goes into this kind of soliloquy talking about his inner turmoil, and he says this, "He treated me like any other. He gave me his trust. He called me brother. My life he claims for God above. Can such things be? For I had come to hate the world, this world that always hated me. One word from him and I'd be back beneath the lash upon the rack. Instead, he offers me my freedom. I feel my shame inside me like a knife." Valjean asks, "What spirit comes to move my life?" So he's driven to the edge by grace. And this grace is painful because it forces him to face the depth of his own sin, to see himself not fundamentally as a victim, but as a sinner. And his only two options at this point, and he knows this, are to turn away from God into sin and despair, or to give his life to God. And at the end of the scene, he makes his decision. He says this, "I am reaching, but I fall, and the night is closing in, as I stare into the void, to the whirlpool of my sin. I'll escape now from that world, from the world of Jean Valjean. Jean Valjean is nothing now. Another story must begin." And the rest of the story bears out this transformation, the fruit of this death and resurrection. Valjean, he goes on in the rest of the story to become a successful man of character and of integrity. He uses his resources and his own life to help others, to help the weak, to help the vulnerable. He gives his life to God. You should go watch they have a movie of the musical, or you could listen to the musical, or you could read the book, but it's like 1,000 pages. But it's a beautiful picture of what Paul presents in Titus, what we just looked at, of this unbreakable marriage between God's grace and a transformed life, devoted to good works. Valjean knows that to be forgiven by God is to be bought by God, and his life is no longer his own. He knows that the true freedom that he'd looked for all his life was not to be found in the freedom from having to do good works, but the freedom to be and to do good. So returning to the question that we thought about at the beginning, what is grace? What does grace do? Grace in the Bible frees us. And biblical freedom is not living without any restraints or without any duties or without any responsibilities. It's living within the right restraints. The Spirit doesn't get rid of the law. The Spirit writes the law on our hearts. Justification by faith frees us to follow God as mature sons with nothing to fear, not as slaves. And this framework of sonship is crucial, I think, for understanding this. If we understand the full picture of God as our Father and us as his sons or daughters, we begin to see how obedience and discipline are not chains, but they're a pathway. When we fear accountability, correction, instructions, maybe we're really afraid that if our Father were to ask or command us to do something, it couldn't be out of love. We so easily think that God's law has to be from a father who just isn't quite pleased with his child and wants to see if they'll measure up. But what if God was a good father? What if obedience and self-control and good works were not oppressive, but liberating and freeing? What if God has a much higher opinion of what we as individuals and as a community by his grace could become? What if God wants us to be healthy so that we can enter into our calling, so that we can become sons working alongside him in the world? And what if we're afraid to call others around us to godliness because we don't really believe that what God says is best for them is? We don't trust that God's law is, as Paul says in Romans, holy and righteous and good. In the Bible, salvation is always salvation both from and to. We're freed from and we're freed to. Exodus is kind of this, the story of Exodus is this paradigm, this archetype of salvation in the Bible, where Israel is saved from slavery in Egypt to be a holy nation who worships and reflects God, freed from slavery to service, to purpose. And if we're to live out our calling and our purpose, to live in freedom and in joy, our church needs to be more than just a hospital for sinners, as true as that is. It needs to be also a training ground for heirs, for sons and daughters. Right? Grace trains us. Our world needs Christians who have a deep foundation of God's grace and mercy for sinners, who are not arrogant or condescending towards the outside world, combined with a devotion to good works. Paul repeatedly highlights this missionary focus in Titus. He knows that the Cretan church needs to be at its best for the world to see the church and not just say, well, they seem like they're pretty happy. They look like they enjoy themselves. But we want to be like them. They're different. They've changed. And remember, this is a brand new church plant. So all these people are former community members that they knew and that have now become Christians. So they look at them and they say, these people have changed. I want that too. Right? Crete and our world doesn't need cheap grace. It needs the full power of the grace that unites us to Jesus so that what is true of him is true of us. And so that our lives become modeled after his and molded to his. We become more and more like him. He who is the one man who truly and completely was free to be devoted to his heavenly Father. So Paul and Titus, in this book, they're on a mission. They were facing a culture of lust and passions and hatred and selfishness, a culture out of control. And first, the church needs structure, leadership, sound doctrine. The church needs community roles and responsibilities. We need to understand ourselves as responsible for each other. But the real life of the church comes from transformed and formed people who live lives of character, of discipline, and of love for everyone. Christians are called to be different. We're called to be different, to be self-controlled in an out-of-control world, to receive God's grace in its wholeness, in its fullness. We need this. Our families need this. Our communities need this. This is the mission of the church. So if you're a Christian, Jesus has bought your soul for himself, for God. A new story has begun. Where has this passage, where has this book been challenging you, been calling you to obey? Where has it highlighted your sin? Are you neglecting your responsibilities? Are you living in your old ways? Come out of them, not because God is mad at you, but because your life belongs to him, right? Belonging to Jesus is the answer both to legalism and fear, and the answer to kind of free grace, it doesn't matter what I do, right? You say, well, I'm afraid that like God won't love me anymore. Well, you belong to Jesus. Or if you'd say, well, we don't need to get too intense about this because, you know, Jesus loves me. You belong to Jesus. You're not your own. Right? Don't let Satan keep you in slavery with legalism or cheap grace. And if you're not a Christian, will you give your life to him? Will you give yourself to him? Will you find freedom in Christ? Right? God does not need you to fix your life before you come to him. His mercy doesn't depend on anything that you do. He wants to give you life. He wants to change your life. So turn to him today. Let's pray. God, I ask that this vision would be more and more true for myself and for everybody here and for our community. Lord, change us by your grace. I pray that we would know that we are your sons and daughters because you've adopted us into your family. You've given us life, and you love us not because we've earned it, but because you are gracious and merciful. And I also pray, God, that we would have this full vision of sonship as learning to be like you, devoting ourselves to the works that you do. I ask that you would change us and transform us. In Jesus' name, amen.